Well, I think most of you know we have three children, two boys and a girl. And going into having kids, I thought it'd be pretty easy. You know, you just provide for them, you feed them, and you give them some instruction and teaching, and they'll just grow and flourish, and everything will be perfect. It's not quite that easy, as I found out. But we did our best, even though there was endless bickering and fighting and cries of, "That's not fair!" Ever heard that one? Even though they were all so different, David was strong-willed, Ben was quietly sneaky, and Sarah was angelic, pretty much. Even though getting them through school and including college was challenging, when we moved from North Carolina to California, they were about, our oldest was middle school, junior high, just going into sixth grade, and they ended up repeating a whole year of school, moving from one state to another. That was really exciting. We were really glad about that. Even though the older and bigger ones picked on the younger ones, which resulted in a few trips to the emergency room, when they say, you know, don't play with sticks because you might stick someone in the eye, it's true. We have experience with that. There's one famous event in the Mahler family. Sarah was young enough, she was still in a high chair, and the boys were just dominating conversation over our meal, and she kept trying to say something, and they kept talking and talking over her and talking past her. And to our surprise, out of the blue, we hear the shout, "Silence!" Our angelic little girl shouted from her high chair, "Be quiet, I want to talk." It was hilarious. She wasn't going to be kept down. We did our best, even though in junior high, our middle son, Ben, started having epileptic seizures. And man, does that rock your world. And a number of years of just heavy medications and test after test, wondering if, you know, will he ever have a normal life again? Fortunately, he eventually was healed of that. But, you know, through all of those things, we did our best because our desire as parents was that each child would have an opportunity to grow and flourish, to become what God created them to be, right? That's our longing as parents, because we love them all and we want the best for each one of them. I think this is a very helpful way for us to look at God's covenant with his people, this covenant we've been talking about and our life under that covenant. Because the Lord promises to bless his people, to guide us, to teach us, to provide for us so that we can flourish and partner with him in blessing all the nations. And it's all because God wants all of his children, all of the people he's created, all nations to have opportunity to flourish in his kingdom. That is the heart of the Father. And so it's why the unstoppable grace of God crosses every imaginable line and label and category. Last week in 2 Kings 5, we saw Naaman, who was a Gentile, an enemy, a leper, someone that humanly speaking was disqualified from God's blessings. But Elisha reminds us that God loves all those he has created. He wants all of them to flourish in his kingdom, to live with his blessings. And so in what we see is, in God's mind, the only category is a human being created in my image. There are no distinctions to him, the heart of the Father. So labels and categories are things that sometimes hinder the blessings of God for certain people. And oppression and injustice is another way that labels and categories can keep people from being blessed by God, from flourishing in his kingdom. In our own history in the United States, a tragic example of that is the way the inferior Africans were enslaved and oppressed, having their lives robbed from them. Or the way in which injustice was done to the savage Native Americans and the genocide and taking their land from them. But this kind of oppression and injustice, it's not just an American thing, it's a human thing. It's been a part of us from the very beginning of time, right? The stronger, the wealthier oppress the poor and the weak and keep them from flourishing as God intended. And we can imagine how the heart of the Father responds to that when some of his dear children, those he has created, are being oppressed and held down and limited and kept from being able to enjoy the life he created them to live. Well, this brings us to the book of Micah today. Micah is a minor prophet, which means he's a shorter prophet, not a less important prophet. And you will find him almost towards the New Testament, past the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel. And he's right after Jonah. So if you can find Jonah, you can find Micah. He's right in there. The prophets are interesting books because they give a series of oracles that jump from topic to topic. And so it's hard when you just read through them to to get a sense of the whole story because they're not written that way. And so as you read through them, there are different oracles that they give on different topics. Micah lived and prophesied in the 8th century B.C. He was a contemporary of Isaiah, as well as another prophet, Amos. So at this time, Israel and Judah doing well economically, but not so well spiritually. If you remember, they had split into two kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, two separate kingdoms, two separate areas, two separate kings. But at this time, the rich were becoming richer at the expense of the poor. And this is one of the things Micah addresses over and over again. They were violating God's covenant laws by not loving each other as God had loved them, not loving their neighbor as themselves. And so God brings these charges to them. They're taking the land of the poor. They're bribing them. They're cheating them in the marketplace by using false weights. They're using their judicial and political power to oppress them and keep them from participating in public life. And so in chapter 6 of Micah, it begins by God bringing these charges of unfaithfulness to Israel. In kind of the image of a courtroom, he's bringing them to court and saying, "Why are you doing this?" He brings these charges and reminding them, "I've been so faithful to you. So what have I done for you to be treating your people like this?" And their response is, "Well, what do you want us to do?" Micah 6, 6 and 7. Their response, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" So you get a sense that their response is, all they can think of is, well, what more do you want us to do for you? External religion and rituals. Do you want us to bow down? Do you want us to offer burnt offerings, prime burnt offerings, thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Do you even want us to offer our very own firstborn children to you? What can we do to make you happy? Reminds me of some of my go-tos. Well, maybe I need to go to church more, need to read more, need to pray more to make God happy, like Mike was referring to. But the real question here for them and for us is, what does it mean to be God's covenant people? Is it just doing a bunch of activities, a bunch of rituals? What is he really seeking from us as the people of God? And this is his response. "He has shown you, O mortal," or "O people," or "all people," "what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." He's already told them what was good, the good that he desired from them through the law, through Moses. And the Lord wants us to become more like him, not just to do more things for him as a response to his grace to us. The Lord is saying, I just want you to become more like me. In response to what I've done for you, live the way I have called you to live. Live the way that I have shared my life with you. And then he gives us three qualities that he is desiring for us. And let's just briefly look at those that I think are pretty familiar. First of all, we're to become people of justice. Where's my other verse? It's not there. Justice is an essential part of God's character. And let me read this from Psalm 89. Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. The foundation of the throne, or the reign of God, he says, is righteousness and justice. And so it's also an essential quality for us as God's people created in his image. Oh, there it is. Okay, who did that? No, I'm just kidding. Isaiah 51, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? And you can get the sense here that here's another place where the people of God were saying, well, we're fasting, isn't that good enough? And the Lord's response is, the fast I desire is for you to fight against injustice, to do justice, to take care of those who are oppressed, to lift up my children who are being oppressed and experiencing injustice. Now, I think what's challenging for us is that when we talk about God's justice, we normally think about retribution and revenge, God's judgment. And it certainly does refer to that. But I think this kind of dominates our thinking because our justice system is all about punishment and payback and prison. We see a few movies, maybe a few, like Rambo. I'm kidding. Endless movies about bad things that happen to someone, and someone like Rambo says, I'm getting justice. I'm getting revenge. So in our mind, that because of our culture, that's normally the way we think about justice. And it is included in the biblical concept of justice. But the Hebrew word for justice, mishpat, occurs almost 400 times in the Old Testament. Think about that. This word justice is used almost 400 times in the Old Testament. And its primary meaning is restoration, not retribution. It's lifting people up who are oppressed, who have been pushed down, who aren't experiencing the blessings of God. The restoration of his people is justice. Mishpat is giving all people what they're due as God's own, and especially the vulnerable. And in this culture, what you'll see through the Old Testament is reference to, as we saw in Isaiah 58, the orphan, the widow, the poor, and the alien. God's justice demands that everyone is able to enjoy his shalom, his peace, his wholeness, and to flourish in his kingdom. And so he wants us to become people of justice. We're also to become people of mercy, to love mercy. Doing justice is done out of our compassion, out of our mercy for those who are in need. And the word mercy here is maybe you remember we referred to it before. It's the Hebrew chesed, which is the covenant love, the committed, promised love of God for his people. And this then, again, is a quality, an essential quality, not only of God, but of his people who commit themselves to loving and caring for those in need. It's not if I have time. It's not if, well, if that's part of my ministry. It's a part of who we are as a people of God, because that is the heart of God, to commit ourselves to caring for those who are in need, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so in mercy, we commit to loving those who aren't experiencing God's shalom, those people God has created in his image that are being oppressed and being held down from being able to enjoy the life he created them to live. And that commitment, that promised love, makes their problem our own. Now, hopefully you can begin to see that mercy and justice work together. Then in mercy, we try to meet the needs of those who are suffering and oppressed. But in justice, we ask the question, why does this brokenness exist? How do we address the cause of this? How do we keep this from happening again? I heard an illustration that kind of helps us think about this. Say you're down by the Wabash hanging out, and you see someone in the river going by, and they're crying for help. And so, being an awesome swimmer that you are, you swim out there and you pull them in and say, oh man, I'm glad I could save. And then you see another person going down the river the same way, crying for help. And so you swim out there and you pull them back in, and you get some of your friends, look, I think there's a problem here. So sure enough, a couple more people going down the river crying for help, trying to splashing around, and so you get some more people, you go out there, and you pull them back in, and it just keeps happening over and over. That is an example of mercy, of compassion, of here's someone in need, and we're helping them and delivering them and saving them. Justice is going upriver to find out, why are these people ending up in the river? How do we keep these people from getting into the river and struggling to survive as they flow down the river? So do you see? Mercy, compassion is meeting those needs, but justice says, we have to stop this from happening. What are we going to do to keep these people from suffering this way? So mercy is caring for the homeless. It's feeding the hungry. Justice is eliminating the cause of the homelessness and the cause of the hunger. And you may get a sense that it's much easier to have mercy than to do justice, because justice is complicated and difficult. And I think you can also begin to see that because of the broken world we live in, because the human story is largely a story of oppression and injustice, of people taking advantage and pushing others down, that God's unstoppable grace is most often expressed to his people and through his people as justice and mercy. Because what he's primarily doing on this earth, in this broken world, is lifting people up, caring for those in need, and lifting them back up to be able to flourish in his kingdom. Because our Father in heaven will not rest until all his children have justice and are free to flourish. Do you see that? So we are to become people of justice and people of mercy. And finally, we're to become people of humility. We are God's people who are in covenant with the Lord. We've experienced his amazing love and his mercy. And in response, of course, we want others to know his amazing grace. We want others to know who this Heavenly Father is. And so we humbly depend on him to show us, Lord, how do we do justice in this world? And so doing justice, loving mercy, is simply the byproduct of walking humbly with God. As we walk with God, as we know his heart, as we do what he calls us to do, what are we going to be doing? Justice and mercy. Because that's the cry of the people of this world. So humble dependence on the Lord is essential, because As we said, doing justice is very, very challenging, but it also takes humility for us to listen to and to care for those who are oppressed, those who are suffering injustice, to know what their story is, to know how we can come alongside them, not only to show them mercy, but to bring justice and to make their needs our own. Tom's talking about the city outreach team this morning, and what we're desiring to do is to facilitate this process of us becoming people of justice and people of mercy and people of humility. And so, as he said, what we're going to be starting with is providing some practical ways. How can we show mercy to the people who are suffering in the greater Lafayette area, to the people in need? What are some practical ways we can do that? We're already as a church doing some great things in showing mercy and meeting some of the needs of people in our area, like Jubilee Christmas. But that's only the beginning of the process, because we also, in the process, want to be listening to the Lord. But so, Lord, what are some of the causes of these problems that we can be a part of resolving? What is our part in bringing justice, not just showing mercy, but doing something about the causes of the brokenness? This is our mandate. This is our calling of making disciples. The Lord wants us to become more like him, not just to do more for him in response to his grace, to become people of justice, people of mercy, and people of humility. Once again, Micah points us to the problem that we have with this, which is we can't do this on our own. What is our hope in a world full of brokenness like this? And once again, Micah points us to our ultimate hope, the one who would be and bring shalom, or his peace, to the earth. Back in chapter 5 of Micah, verse 2, he says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Verse 4, "He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace." He will be their shalom. He will be the one who brings wholeness for all people. And so if this is the heart of God, what do we see in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ? Who are the people he focused on and gave himself to? The people who needed justice. The people who were marginalized and beaten down and oppressed and outcast. He even said, "These are the people I've come for, to bring hope and healing for them, the ones who need healing." Jesus criticized the religious leaders for neglecting the most important parts of the law. In Matthew 23, verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin." They even tied their spices. That's pretty cool. You might consider that. "But you have neglected the more important matters of the law," which are what? "Justice, mercy, and faithfulness." So you're following the law, and you're doing these acts. You're even tithing your spices. But you're not holding the most important parts of the law in your hearts and minds. You're not doing justice. You're not loving mercy. You're not being faithful to me. That's what I seek for you. And he goes on to say, "You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." And Jesus, in his death and resurrection, he suffered injustice in our place so that he could bring justice for all people. And so now through faith in Jesus, all humanity in all nations across all lines and categories have access to the blessings of God through faith. And so now our story is not just being a church that helps people, it's making disciples to become people of justice and mercy and humility, and so that we can join the Lord in helping all people come to know his shalom and flourish spiritually as well as physically. Until he comes again and brings justice for all. Amen. Let's pray for them. Father, we praise you as a God of justice, a God who shows mercy, who has shown mercy to us and has saved us, suffered for us through Christ. And Father, we see your heart, not only for us, but for all people, that you want all people created in your image to know your peace, to enjoy your kingdom, to flourish as human beings. And God, we hear your call to become like you, to join you in the struggle, to become people of justice and mercy and humility. And so we pray, Lord, that at Riverside, as we seek to follow you in this place, in this time, that we'll be able to not only care for the people around us, but to join you in bringing justice. Lord, we love you, we honor you, and desire